The scripture for today really fits for this overarching theme. Kristen mentioned some football game today, which is, for a lot of places, maybe, okay, Super Bowl is sort of an afterthought, but, it's here. This is really crazy. I've never lived in a city where the Super Bowl was happening. And so this is a perfect scripture for today because throughout the New Testament and the beginning part of this passage, there is this reminder of we're in this together. We're to lift each other up, to be for each other. We're not to compete with one another, except in this verse, in this passage, it's the only place in the New Testament where we are called to compete with each other. So we'll get to that in just a moment, this idea of competition. But it's interesting because the way this starts out is the passage flows, and we'll try to flow with it. It begins with this call, this imperative, and it's a series, by the way, of these clear instructions, imperatives. Let love be genuine. Well, this is a beautiful phrase, four words that sound lovely, but you think about how hard this is. If you really stop and think about let love be genuine in the context of our lives, this is not as easy or as beautiful as it sounds. It can be very messy. Let love be genuine. Shakespeare early on said it well. Life or the world is a stage, and we but players on it. Cabaret, that great Broadway musical. Life is a cabaret, old chum. In other words, it kind of gets at this thing in a way, we're kind of play acting. It's sort of, we just pretend. The ones that are the best at acting out the part are the ones that win in relationships. Or is it? Fascinating, throughout the Bible, there's this tension of how do you do this? What does it mean to come out on top? To win in relationships. To win in what you're doing. This is a real drive for us, and it certainly was for our spiritual ancestors. And early on in the history of the people of Israel, there was this idea of, we gotta compete. We gotta win. And there was this tension where the people were trying to figure this out. And 1 Samuel is one of those books. I know many of you read 1 Samuel a lot. It's a favorite of a lot of Christian folks. But there's some cool stuff where the people in this confederation, it's called the time of the judges. And in this early part of the history of the people of Israel, they were trying to figure out not only how to live together, but how to live with other people. And they were really kind of in this competitive mode of inter-tribal rivalries and inter-ethnic conflicts. And Samuel was the prophet in those days. He was one of the judges. And he kept trying to help the people figure this out. And the people began to say, we're tired of being different. We want to be like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. Everybody else out there has a king. They're not worried about equality and getting along and trying to figure this out. They are in this to win and to beat other people. And so this idea of competition starts early on in the Bible. Samuel kept saying, now listen, if you have a king, it's going to be messy because kings are going to do three things. They're going to take your sons into the army. They're going to take your daughters into the palace and make them cook and clean and do other stuff. And they're going to do this third thing that was really bad and haunts us still today. They're going to start taxing you. Okay? So, that's right. You would think they would have said, oh, we don't want that. No, they said, we want to be like everybody else. That's okay. We want a king. And it created havoc for the people of Israel. Samuel said, this is not a good idea, but if that's what you want, that's what we'll do. So this tension begins early on in the history of our spiritual ancestors. It continues on with us. And so what Paul is dealing with in Romans is a similar kind of tension in this Christian community, where there is competition among people, Jews and Gentiles, people of different language groups, people who have different perspectives, some more progressive, some more traditional, and they're trying to figure out, how do we make this work? So it progresses. Let love be genuine. Really work for, this is an important word today, authenticity. Figure out, first of all, who are you under God? We have in this building, as a part of our congregational partnership, a whole bunch of people that come during the week and they're really wrestling with authenticity. They're part of AA groups, NA groups. They are really confronted with the reality where they need to figure this out. Not everybody comes to the conclusion that, you know, I got to get this right. But when you are at your wit's end, when you've got no choice, you suddenly come to the conclusion, I've got to figure out who I am and who God is to me and how I can begin to repair my life and make this work. And they are so courageous, and they're saying to each other, I need you, and you need me. We have this amazing witness here in our building of brothers and sisters who, some of them are CEOs, and some of them have come off the street and don't have homes. And they're equal in saying, I need help. I've got to have someone listen to me and accept me for who I am. And they're figuring this out, and they can help us figure this out. What does it mean to be authentic and to let love be genuine? Well, this progresses because the first imperative then yields the second two imperative. Hate what's evil and hold fast to what is good. I love this picture. This is a good example of kind of reaching. This also is a very biblical thing. Hold fast to what is good. Hate what is evil. In the history of our spiritual ancestors, we have this thing called the wisdom literature that is right in the middle of the Bible. And Paul, by the way, this is a big day for Paul Wallace because today is the first day of his being officially our interim pastor for adult education. And so, quick shout out, starting this Wednesday, a four-week series on wisdom literature in the Bible. And one of the basic elements of the wisdom literature that emerges throughout the Old Testament and continues to some extent into the New Testament is this real quest for what is good? What does it mean to hold fast to what really matters? And this idea of Sophia or Chokmah in Hebrew, Sophia in Greek, this idea of being wise, it was really cool. The word Chokmah in Hebrew actually means skillful living. To figure out how do you act and interact with people in a gracious, loving way that gives meaning to you and to them, that elevates those around you, to hold fast to what is good. Now, it can be philosophical. It can also be a stark reality in everyday life. This really came true for Beth and me back when we were living in Charlotte, and we had what was called the Charlotte Uprisings. Some of you saw this on the news, and it was a very troubling time, several weeks of terrible tension in the community, dealing primarily with racial justice. Now, the Super Bowl today has all kinds of glitz and glamour, but let's be honest, underneath is some real tension around racial justice, around what we've discovered, sadly, in the life of our community, the reality of homelessness and the horrors of human trafficking. All these things have sort of come to the fore here in our community, partly because of the cold, partly because of all the people coming and all the tensions surrounding. Well, in the Charlotte Uprising, it was an emergency time, and churches clergy were called in to try to be a boundary, a bridge between the police and the demonstrators. And so as a clergy person, a number of us were called in to dress like clergy, whatever that means, and wear stoles. This was the genius thing. If you've been to a church where you see somebody, the pastor wearing a robe or a minister wearing a robe, and they have a stole, multicolored often, or colors for the seasons. We'll be doing this, by the way, in Lent. So you'll get to see what a stole and a robe looks like if you think I'm speaking some strange language. So we're wearing stoles, and we're called to stand between the demonstrators and the police. Now, you may wonder, well, why in the world? Well, the demonstrators were very frustrated, and it turns out they had good reason to be. It was around racial justice, and it was also around the militarizing of police. If you've ever seen this, it is terrifying. So we're standing between the demonstrators and the police. Now get this image. The police are wearing battle gear. They had brought in Charlotte, this is Charlotte, North Carolina, bank capital of the Southeast. They had brought in missile launchers and the National Guard. And, you know, we're like walking along and there's probably 2,000 demonstrators, and there's about 1,000 highly militarized police with all kinds of unbelievable, scary-looking weapons. And so we're walking along, and the clergy, we're supposed to be this buffer between the demonstrators and the police, and as we're trying to move through, the police are saying, get on the sidewalk, get on the sidewalk. Well, a bunch of us clergy with our stoles, it was very clear. And we're multi-ethnic, the clergy are, as are the demonstrators. Well, we're trying to get on the sidewalk. And in case you need some clarification, I'm white. And my colleague standing next to me, also with a clergy stole on, was African-American. We were both trying to get on the sidewalk. We were walking still in the street, trying to get up on the curb, but it was packed with people. So we're trying to get up, and a white police officer comes over in full battle gear. Now, we're standing together, the clergy person and me, and I'm white, and he's a person of color. And they get in his face, and they say, I said, get on the sidewalk, screaming in his face. And for those of us who were not people of color, we began to suddenly realize this is why the demonstrations are not only taking place but are necessary. Because this blindness to the fact that I was equally guilty but I didn't get yelled at, another word of this to call this is called white privilege. If you've heard the term before but didn't understand it, this is where it comes from. Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. This is just a piece of what it means to start figuring out authentic love. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil, hold fast, stand for, be courageous in, and recognize what is good and move in that direction. And then a little more gently, love each other with mutual affection. By the way, this is Randall and me as little boys. I'm the one on the right with the lighter colored hair. Love each other with mutual affection. Now, this is another one of those phrases that just kind of slides by us, but think about mutual affection. We use the word sometimes tolerance. We want to be a tolerant people. No, we don't. That's a horrible word. It's a small word. It's a patronizing word. If you're going to tolerate me, I don't want to be around you. I mean, thank you for trying, but if you tolerate me, it means something's wrong with me. I'm going to tolerate your behavior. That means my behavior is strange to you. No, the bigger word, the more biblical word that emerges out of love each other with mutual affection is respect. I want you to respect me. The word is rich, often in our language. English is such a cool language because we pull from all these other languages. We'll talk about this more at some point. But respect, the word spectacles comes from spect. Spect. What does it mean? It means to see through another person's eyes. If you respect someone, you stop long enough to think, what does it feel like to be them? You're going to stop long enough and you're going to say, what does it feel like to be David? What does it feel like to experience the things that he has experienced? What does it feel like to be my clergy brother who has just been screamed at by a white officer? And by the way, there were other white officers who were trying very hard to be kind and respectful, but some weren't. And it's the few that unfortunately have the generalized effect that creates the chaos. What does it mean to love one another with mutual affection? Well, it right on the surface simply means respect one another, see through another person's eyes, stop and do what Jesus said. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It means you have to think, what does it feel like to be them? And now comes this moment of competition. The one place in the New Testament where we're pushed to compete with each other, outdo one another in showing honor. In case some of you wonder what this is, if you've ever played football, this is a diagrammed play, and we're not going to go through this, so don't worry about it, but we used to call this in football chalk talks. So, just very quickly, I want to give you a little entree into what may be happening back behind the Super Bowl teams that are going on. They're doing chalk talks. They're going through, they're diagramming plays. They're thinking, how can we win and how can we defeat the people we're competing against? Outdo one another. Compete with each other in showing honor. Now think about this. This is pretty cool. So I'm going to compete with you. I'm going to try my best to be more honorable than you. And hopefully that will generate in you the desire to be more honorable than me, which is kind of a cool setup. If you think about the competition that's being called for to demonstrate honor. Well, what is honor? Let me illustrate it with a story from football. So I played high school football. Red Bank High School, we only had three grades, 10th, 11th, and 12th. When I was a sophomore in 10th grade, Coach Tom Weathers had been the coach at Red Bank High School. Our enemies called it Redneck Tech. So we already had a chip on our shoulder. Tom Weathers, my sophomore year, was hard driving, in your face. He would cuss at us. He would push us. Over the summer, between my sophomore and junior year, something happened to Coach Weathers. And we came back for summer practice, two-a-days, three-a-days, Camp Catoosa, where we lived together for a week, dying in hot sun. Something happened to Coach Weathers over the summer. And he stood before us, this team of 10th, 11th, and 12th grade guys, and he said, "Boys, last year I got in your face and I used language I shouldn't have used. My heart has been changed. From now on, I'm still going to push you. We're still going to work as hard as we've ever worked, but I'm going to treat you with respect. And we're going to love each other and not fear each other." The rest of that season and the next, as long as Coach Weathers was coaching, this was the philosophy he used. And to a man, we were devoted to Tom Weathers. We would do anything for him. Well, this went on for throughout my high school career. it was not until a couple of years later, after I graduated, that this idea of honor came into play. Red Bank had never made it to the state finals of the Tennessee State Championships in AAA. They were in the semifinals. The team had done exceptionally well. There were 2 minutes to go. They were winning in the semifinals, and they were just about to be headed to the state finals of the Tennessee AAA football championships. But the other team, Gallatin High School, was driving. They were big. They were strong. It was third down, 2 yards to go. Red Bank was piled up at the line of scrimmage, ready to try their best to hold Gallatin back from making a first down. If they could hold them, they could run out the clock and head to the state championship. Right as Gallatin was about to snap the ball, Coach Weathers noticed that Red Bank, my high school, I was gone, but this is what's going on, had 12 men on the field. He started yelling to one of the guys, one of the linebackers, "Get off! Get off!" The crowd noise was huge. The linebacker didn't hear. The ball is snapped. 12 men on the field. The officials don't see it. Red Bank holds the line. They are headed to the state championship, except Tom Weathers knows that his boys have heard him yelling, "We got 12 men on the field." So Tom Weathers walks out to the official on the field, and he says, "We got to replay the down." And the official says, "Why?" And he says, "Because you just let us cheat." And the official says, "Coach, I didn't see it." And he says, Coach Weathers says, "But my boys did. And if we go to the state championship after cheating, we have no honor." So the official doesn't know what to do. So he confers with the other officials, and they say, "Well, this has never happened before. This is like church. This is like confession." They said, "Well, we gotta honor what the coach says." So Gallatin reruns the play. They make a first down. They keep driving down the field. They score. They win the game. Red Bank doesn't make it to the state finals. Now, Coach Weathers got hate mail for months. His response, in fact, there were columns in the newspaper. My former guidance counselor sent me one about hateful things that were said about him. But his response was, "If I had allowed my boys to win that game because we cheated, we would have dishonored everything I stand for." Now, he had become a Christian that summer between 10th grade and 11th grade. That's why his heart had been changed. That's why he completely changed his whole perspective on life. And for him, this idea of outdoing one another and showing honor was a real live, on the ground, this is the way you do it kind of thing. Now, the cool thing about this is the picture you see, this is Tom Weathers 3 years later, when they did make it to the state finals, and they did win honorably, and there was redemption. And people in Red Bank and all around the area came around to realizing, this is a great man. This is a man who's figured out how to let love be genuine, to hate what is evil, to hold fast to what is good, to love one another with mutual affection, and to outdo one another in showing honor. Brothers and sisters, may it be so for us as well. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.